Turn in your Bibles now to Psalm 93. We'll be looking at this psalm in our meditation this morning, Psalm 93. A great psalm that exalts the living God as the King. And that'll be our focus in our meditation today. Please give attention to God's holy word. The Lord reigns. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord has clothed and girded himself with strength. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their pounding waves. More than the sounds of many waters, than the mighty breakers of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. Your testimonies are fully confirmed. Holiness befits your house, O Lord, forevermore. Amen. Well, it's important to understand the context of this psalm in the Psalter. It is the first of several psalms that praise God for His kingly reign. Sometimes these are called the royal psalms or the enthronement psalms. But these are psalms that really represent what we call the mediatorial kingship of Jesus Christ. This rule that is being spoken of here is administered by God's Son, the Lord Jesus. And a couple of weeks ago, we considered that rule of Christ when we looked at Psalm 110. It highlights this truth of Christ as mediator and king and our great high priest. Another psalm that is very clear in this regard is Psalm 2. And in that psalm, God says of His Son, "I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill." Speaking of God the Father setting His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to reign in that mediatorial role as Redeemer for His people. But as we think about these theological concerns or teachings, the mediatorial kingship of Christ, we hear that oftentimes in our studies, in our considerations of biblical doctrine. Do we grow callous to that? Do we become kind of desensitized to it? Do we think that that's just kind of some cold theology that's left for the theologians and not really relevant to our lives? Is it relevant? Is it relevant to you here this morning that Christ reigns? Well, it is exceedingly relevant, as you well know. We live in a fallen world. We battle the hostilities of this sinful world around us. We battle the remnants of our old sinful nature, which remain in our lives as we're being sanctified. We battle the devil, who is a defeated foe and yet a dangerous foe, prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And at times the battle grows fierce. The attacks can become quite acute, deceitful, insidious. And we might wonder, how can we overcome? This doctrine tells us that the Lord reigns in heaven over all things. He is working out His sovereign purposes. He is bringing to fruition His redemptive plan for His church. He will preserve His church and He will bring His people to glory. Paul the Apostle speaks of Christ's reign in Colossians 1, verses 16 to 18. We read, "For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything." This is the Christ who reigns in heaven. Now, as we look at this psalm and as we think about it in the Old Covenant context, certainly God reigned in the Old Covenant context. But the ultimate fulfillment of this psalm is that mediatorial reign of the risen Christ over the nations. And we will look at it in three parts this morning. Psalm 93 begins by extolling the magnificence of the Lord's nature, His character as King. And then it expresses the tumult of the world in which He rules, over which He rules. And then finally, it concludes with some characteristics of the King's reign. But throughout this psalm, we see that it's loaded with picturesque language. And it's wonderful how God does that. By the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, He leads human writers to give us a picture of this reign of God, His reign in the world, in ways that we can understand, tangible ways that highlight His sovereign authority. The first thing that we see then is the nature of the King who reigns. Verses 1 and 2. And the phrase that the psalm opens with really says it all, doesn't it? The Lord reigns. The Lord reigns. Because the Lord reigns, whatever opposition you can think of is subject to Him. His reign is universal. His reign is timeless. It is from eternity to eternity. We can't fathom eternity in our finite minds. And so this phrase, "the Lord reigns," is a proclamation of Yahweh's glorious rule over all things. And it leaves absolutely no doubt. There is no other force, no other being, no other object that rivals the Lord God, the living God. He reigns, the psalmist tells us. Derek Kidner, in his commentary, gives a little contrast. And he says that this declaration, "the Lord reigns," or "the Lord is King," is not like the proclamation that was made in the time of Jehu. And if you go back to 2 Kings chapter 9, you'll read the story about how the prophet came and anointed Jehu, gave him the assignment to wipe out the family of Ahab. And then Jehu went out to his servants and they asked what happened. He explained what the prophet told him, that he would be king of Israel. And the servants in 2 Kings 9:13, after laying down their garments before Jehu, they said, "Jehu is king." Think of the contrast between that statement and this statement. The Lord reigns. And we see that previous one was certainly of God's plan, and yet it was a temporary reign. It was a local reign and pronouncement. But here the truth is regarding God, who is the eternal King, who has a universal reign. And so, in contrast to that statement, the statement that Isaiah makes to God's people is similar to the hope that we have in this statement. If we go to Isaiah 52, verse 7, we have an expression that is made by Isaiah to the exiles who are being oppressed under enemy forces in Babylon. And these are the words that are written to them. "How lovely on the mountains are the feet of Him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, 'Your God reigns.'" And so this statement that we have in Psalm 93 is an expression, really, of the victory that God has provided for His redeemed people. The hope of restoration. The hope of final triumph. The Lord reigns for His people. And ultimately for His glory. It's not a temporary thing. It's not a local thing. It's a universal, eternal reign. And notice four things that characterize the Lord as King, who reigns. He is majestic. The psalmist says He's clothed with majesty. And the picture here is of an earthly ruler who is dressed in kingly robes. Now, in our day and age, we don't really see leaders dressed that way that often, at least in Western culture. We don't see that kind of grandeur displayed. But it pictures a stately ruler who is surrounded by splendor and majesty. And as we consider the infinite majesty of the Lord, it should inspire us to humble devotion and reverence, adoration before Him. He's clothed in majesty. Think about Isaiah's vision of the throne of God in Isaiah chapter 6. When Isaiah saw the throne of God, this is what he says, "I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of His robe filling the temple." He's clothed in majesty. And then what does Isaiah say? Verse 5. "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." He is majestic in His holiness and awesome in His glory. And that's what the psalmist is picturing for us here. And not only that, but He is all-powerful. Not only does the psalmist describe God as being clothed with majesty, but He's clothed and girded with strength. And that word clothed or robed is really just a second reference to the majesty of God. It's a double emphasis here. Now strength is being added to this description of this majestic apparel that the Lord has. The Lord's majesty then is not merely a show. You know, people can dress up like kings. They can put on the royal garments. That doesn't mean that they have any power. But here we see that God does have the power to back up this picture of robed majesty. He's girded with strength. It's military language that depicts a powerful warrior armed for battle. And indeed, that really anticipates the final day of judgment, when the Lord Jesus Christ will return in glory and judge the living and the dead. And we have that recorded for us and revealed for us in the book of Revelation, chapter 19. Christ is pictured as coming riding on His white horse. And from His mouth, we read, comes a sharp sword, so that with it He may strike down the nations, and He will rule them with a rod of iron, and He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. And on His robe and on His thigh He has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's clothed with strength. No one will escape the judgment of the living God. And not only that, but He is unchanging. This aspect of the Lord's character is expressed with respect to the created world. Because He reigns, because God is the Creator, there's stability in this world that we live in. Now, sometimes we wonder about that. It seems like there's a lot of disorder, a lot of chaos in various ways. And yet, there's stability. What would happen if God withdrew His sovereign rule from this world? Just for a moment, just for a little while, things would fall apart. Blasphemers and persecutors would have their way. Society would quickly grow chaotic. Even the order of the universe, things that we take for granted, the regular rotation of the earth, the regular rising and setting of the sun, gravity, all of these things are because God is sovereign, because of His unchanging character. The Lord continues to govern and preserve all His creatures and all their actions. He gives stability to this world because He is the Creator and He's unchanging. As we read earlier of our Lord Jesus Christ in Colossians 1, He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. It's the nature of His reign. And then we see, fourthly here, that He is eternal. What is the oldest event that you can remember? Now, some of us will have memories that go back farther than others. But even those who have lived the longest in this congregation, who have memories that go back to events that took place decades ago, that is a very short time in terms of the course of all of history. What we see here is that the rule of God is from of old. It has always been, and it always will be. And why is that? It's because God is eternal. Jesus Christ is described in Revelation 21:6 as the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He's from everlasting to everlasting, Psalm 90 says. In Revelation 4:8, the Lord is worshipped with the words, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty, who was and is to come." That's because He's eternal. His reign never ends. And so these are the awesome qualities that describe the nature of our Lord and King. And they should stir up a deep reverence in our hearts, a deep praise, and a desire to adore Him and exalt His name. Or, if you don't know Christ as your Lord and Savior, they should stir within you great terror. Because one day you will face Him and you will be judged for your rebellion. The wonderful hope of the gospel is that those who take refuge in Him, repenting of their sins, will be saved and will be given this wonderful gift of eternal life. But He reigns. So this is the nature. But secondly, His supremacy over the world's tumult is described in verses 3 and 4. And verse 3 is giving us a little different picture. Rather than majesty, what we see here is something that's more like turmoil and chaos. The floods are lifted up and raging and roaring. The foaming waves are crashing and pounding again and again upon the shore. Maybe some of you have been to the ocean and you've seen storms like this. You've been out there on a stormy day and the breakers were hitting against the seawalls and the spray was shooting up in the air and there's all kinds of turmoil in the face of this stormy sea. It's a breathtaking thing to witness on the shore as you stand there. The ocean seems to be boiling and churning and you hear the roar of the waves. That's what the psalmist is speaking of here. And what is he depicting by this picture? Well, this verse may be a literal reference to the Lord's power over His creation. The ocean is certainly a magnificent aspect of His creation. It's totally beyond man's limits to control. Verse 4 indicates that the Lord on high is more mighty than that roaring noise of many oceans and the pounding of the mightiest breakers. So it's a way of comparing something that's really awesome here on earth from our perspective, from a human perspective, to the glory of God and His greatness. We see an example of this power of God in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, when He stilled the roar of the storm on the Sea of Galilee. Remember that account? The Gospels, Mark chapter 4, records that as that storm raged, what did He do? He merely spoke the words to the sea, "Hush, be still." And the wind died down and it became perfectly calm. How awesome that would have been to be in the boat with Jesus. Certainly He reigns over creation. This verse may also refer, however, figuratively to the raging of the wicked. The hostile nations in the world seem to make a lot of noise. They rage and they mock. They arrogantly flaunt their power. Isaiah 17:12 uses this analogy. Alas, the uproar of many peoples who roar like the roaring of the seas and the rumbling of nations, who rush on like the rumbling of mighty waters. See the comparisons being made there between the wicked and the rushing and roaring of mighty waters. But the raging of the nations is no match for the King of Kings. Isaiah 40 verse 23 says that He it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. See, the Lord reigns supreme over all creation, over all mankind. It's the nature of His reign. That's what's being pictured here in these verses. We think about the roaring of the ocean and of many waters. Think of the proud kings and the nations who have fallen under the judgment of the Lord throughout history. We see some mighty rulers even in the world today who mock God, who deny the existence of the living God. They're in a terrifying position. Think about the rulers of the past who did the same thing. Remember Babylon, King Nebuchadnezzar, as he proudly proclaimed, "Look at this great city that I have built with my might." He was severely humbled. And then after that time of humbling in his life, he brought to confess the living God. And he said in Daniel 4:37, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true and his ways are just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride." Our confidence as God's people is that He reigns. He reigns over kings. He reigns over kingdoms. He reigns over history. And as He reigns, He is working out His sovereign redemptive plan in this world. Well, thirdly, we see the nature of His rule in the last verse of this psalm. And what is expressed at the beginning and regarding the nature of this rule is that it is a rule based upon His perfect revelation. His perfect revelation. He rules by His Word, His testimonies. Every instruction, every promise, every word of God's testimonies in the Scriptures are fully confirmed. They're sure. They will never fail. Does that give you encouragement? When you're in the midst of the storms of this life, when you feel the attacks of the enemy, when you're battling the enemy within, God's Word is sure. His testimonies are confirmed. He has given His law as the standard by which the world, and more specifically His covenant people, are to live. John Calvin has described the threefold use of the law. We've talked about that various times. But think about the nature of God's law and its use in the world. With respect to the world, God's law restrains evil. Remember, God has even put the law in the conscience of all mankind. Even in fallen man, there's a conscience that is operative in this world. Though it's corrupted by sin, it's still present. And God is restraining evil through His law in the world. Not only that, with regard to those the Lord is calling to salvation, God's law convicts us of sin. It's like that mirror that you look at every morning. It shows you what you truly look like, where the blemishes are, what needs to be addressed. The law of God reveals to us what we look like in the eyes of the living God. And not only that, but it points us to the Savior, who is the solution, who is able to wash us and cleanse us so that we are made acceptable in the eyes of the living God. And for redeemed sinners, thirdly, the law serves as a guide for holy living. As we've been born again, we've been renewed by the Spirit in order to live a life of holiness before God, in order to be transformed in the image of Christ, conformed into His image. And God has given us His law for that purpose. So these are the purposes of God's law. It is a perfect word. It is an unfailing word. It is an authoritative word. It is a life-changing word. Psalm 119, verse 2 says, "How blessed are those who observe His testimonies, who seek Him with all their heart." Do you want to live in the way of blessing? then heed the testimonies of God. Heed the call of the gospel, first of all. Repent and believe in Jesus Christ. And then heed the testimonies of God's word in the power of the Spirit. Walk in the ways of righteousness. Do you want to have destruction in your life? Disregard the testimonies of God's word. Disregard His holy will, which He's revealed to us so graciously in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament. And you will have destruction. Secondly, we see that His rule is one of holiness. His rule is just and right and pure. It is not perverted by self-indulgent whims or evil or greedy desires. Unlike the Greek gods that you read about in the Greek mythology, God is perfectly holy and pure. His rule is based upon His perfect word, and it's carried out in perfect justice. Holiness befits the place where God dwells. Everything associated with God is holy. He's the thrice holy God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Evil does not dwell with Him, Psalm 5 tells us. He will not tolerate evil in His house. And so although He permits it in the world for a time, one day it will be fully removed. And this is part of His gracious and powerful work of redemption as He restores His people from sin's bondage, and as He will one day restore His whole creation from the effects of the fall. That's our hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Think about those wonderful words of 1 John 3, 2 and 3. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself as He is pure. How does John picture heaven for us? Well, the letter that we just read, 1 John 3, speaks about that expectation of being purified in holiness when Christ returns. But then in Revelation 21, verse 27, John pictures the new heavens and the new earth. And this is what he says. He says, "Nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." Holiness befits His house forevermore. And He is making holy a people for Himself through our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, this is the King that we worship and serve. May our faith be renewed and our praise revived as we reflect upon the magnificent reign of Christ our Lord and King. He has won the victory. He leads His people forth in triumph. He is building His church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Amen. Father in heaven, these are tremendous truths of great encouragement. Lord Jesus, we worship You as the King of kings and Lord of lords. We're so thankful that You sit enthroned in heaven, ruling over all things for Your church, that You have risen from the grave after giving Your life on the cross, bearing the guilt of our sin, that we might have salvation. We marvel at Your love. We pray that You would stir up our faith in You, that we would not doubt, that we would not despair in the midst of this fallen world, in the midst of the battle, but that our faith would remain strong as we consider these glorious truths of Your mediatorial kingship over all things. Father, we pray that You'd work in our hearts and lives. Lord, where we are straying from Your holy will, forgive us and give us the power to defeat sin, to lay aside entangling sins, and to run with endurance the race set before us as our eyes are fixed on Christ. And Father, we pray that You would protect this church. This is Your church, Father. Protect it from the assaults of the adversary. Preserve this body. Preserve its leaders. Give us wisdom and power, a spirit of love and a sound mind as we seek to lead this congregation forward. And Lord, We pray that you would cause your kingdom to advance throughout this world through the proclamation of the gospel. Lord, that we would see Christ exalted increasingly as the nations bow before him, as they are transformed by that wonderful life-saving word. Lord, bless us now through this day, and as we go about the work of the week ahead, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.